There's a phrase in 1 Peter that has gripped me for many years, and I thought I'd just read the passage to see what the listener's awareness or thoughts are on this phrase. It's in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and it begins with, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they carefully scrutinize them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Years ago when I came across that, I began to look at that particular phrase, and the Greek term comes from the same word we get as overseer, a bishop and an overseer, episkope. And it would be the day in which the Lord oversees his interests and affairs with regard to his people. But I didn't know until some careful study that this phrase is a very highly loaded theological term that's used throughout the Old Testament. And in order to understand what Peter meant by this, I had to go back in the Old Testament and see how it was used. And it was really an eye-opener to just see the tremendous scope and breadth of this term as it was used in various contexts throughout the Old Testament. So when Peter used this phrase, his readers knew. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. And so they knew, Peter understood, but we're 60 generations removed from that generation, so we have to go back and see the framework this represents. And so hopefully this will begin to have more meaning to God's people, and especially as we approach the end of this dispensation that will result in the Lord returning for his church. Now, the day of visitation, without actually going to the term, the whole context of the epistle is really talking about the suffering that is going on amongst the people of God that is testing and purifying their faith so that in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he would be glorified and his saints would be glorified with him. It's an appeal to be ready for this final salvation that's coming to the church. We know that the context is in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Even more persecution is coming, according to 1 Peter 4:12 to 19. And in that same context, Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, that is the family of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The context is suffering as it relates to the preparatory process that we're all going through to prepare us for our eternal vocation in God's kingdom. So the day of visitation, what does this mean? In order to understand this, we have to, first of all, see what it means in terms of its usage in scriptures. By the way, the day of visitation has never occurred. In the Bible, the term visitation is never referred to a future time in eternity or a time of judgment of rewards. It is always within the context of history. That which Peter is talking about, he was anticipating. He is living with the expectancy that the Lord is going to return in his lifetime. We know that from 1 Peter 4:7, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So from his perspective, the Lord is coming within the context of his generation. And so in that context, he is writing to encourage believers who are suffering. He is writing to give them an understanding of why they're suffering as it relates to the coming of the Lord. So to summarize this for people who really need to get a grip on what is going to be coming upon this world in the very near future, for us as believers, we need to be reminded that this term visitation has a twofold meaning. One, to those who are not prepared, those who are in a state of apostasy or who have defected from the Lord, then it's a time of judgment. And we're talking about historical judgment. And two, to those who have been following the Lord, and not that any of us are perfect, but we have a heart open to the Lord and submission to him, it will be a time of visitation, of blessing and deliverance. It is blessing and vindication and the confirmation of one's destiny to those who are walking with the Lord. So it is like a two-edged sword. The day of visitation, when God breaks into history, depending on where you are, that will determine how that day of visitation will affect any individual or any church. And so take that principle forward to Revelation 2 and 3. We see that the Lord, of course, addressing the churches of Asia during the time of John, but that's also a prophecy that characterizes and outlines the entire history of the church and also reveals the conditions of things at the end as well. And so it is really, when this all comes forward into our generation, that represents the day of visitation. The same term is used throughout the Bible as a coming day of judgment. In fact, if you were to go through Jeremiah, and I'll just name some of the passages for those that are really serious about Bible study. This is usually translated punishment or time of punishment. It's the same Hebrew word in Jeremiah 11 and verse 22, Jeremiah 23, 2 and 12. And there's passages such as Jeremiah 29, 32, 46, 25, and 50, 18. These passages refer to the coming judgment on Judah for their own disobedience to the Lord. But we also have passages that refer to God's coming judgment upon the whole world. This is known in terms of biblical eschatology or the study of last things as the day of the Lord, or as Zephaniah refers to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is usually translated a time of punishment. But passages such as Isaiah 13, 11, Isaiah 24, 21 and 22, which is a tremendous passage, and then compare that with Isaiah 27, 1, where God will judge Leviathan, which is a mythopoetic reference to Satan in the time of coming judgment. There are other passages that I could cite, but I will leave them out. But often when you find the term punishment, that is a use of the term. The New Testament word visitation is episkope, that's in the Greek. But the Hebrew equivalent to that term in the Old Testament is the word pakad, that's the verb, or pekuda. And it's the same thing, only it's the Hebrew. So I'm going to be actually giving a little definition based upon the Old Testament equivalent to which Peter is referring to. For example, on an individual basis, what happens when the Lord visits someone who is in great need or in distress and is looking for the Lord to intervene in their life? We see in Genesis 21 the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Sarah. God promised Sarah that she would conceive and give birth to the promised child that would bring forth Messiah, referring to Isaac. And so in Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The word "took note" is literally visited. He visited Sarah. So God intervened, and he fulfilled a promise, and her life was changed forever. Forever. Peter talks about a day of visitation. That's with reference to the whole church. We are facing days that when God breaks into history, the day of visitation, when it finally comes on the church, corporately and globally, it will bring everything to consummation and prepare the church for rapture. The church must be prepared, but there's no one individual or group of believers that can do this. God must intervene and be the catalyst to bring everything forward to consummation. That's how that word is used on an individual basis. There's two things about the coming of the Lord. One is that we see that when he comes for the church is caught up to meet him in the air. And that revelation was given uniquely to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. We see that that is a special revelation that was given him by the word of the Lord. And that catching up is in the air. Not everyone's going to see. They will meet the Lord in the air. But at the second coming, we see from passages like Colossians 3, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 1, 10, when Christ returns with his bride, with his saints, and he comes to be glorified in them, he returns to earth, and every eye will see him. And so I refer that to the second coming. But the coming of the Lord, there's two phases. There is his coming for his church, and then when he returns with his church to this earth to establish his kingdom. So usually we understand the second coming as that which is a reference to Jesus Christ returning from heaven to this earth to destroy the armies of Antichrist and to establish his kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that we as believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this salvation is not just an initial born-again event, but it's an eschatological event. It is that salvation which includes the Lord coming for his church. And he says in this context, to be revealed in the last time, or the last strategic season of extremity and crisis is the word for time there. And so he wants believers to be prepared. And he says it's going to be revealed or unveiled in verse 5. And he talks about the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not to be too technical, but the little word "at" does not exist in the original. It's in the revelation. In other words, when we look at the coming revelation of Jesus Christ, that is a growing phenomenon where God the Holy Spirit is increasing the unveiling of the person of Christ to believers. This will culminate at the end as the revelation of Jesus Christ produces a manifestation of a testimony that will be a result of the day of visitation. Now, when we put 1 Peter together with 2 Peter, we see that the culmination or the final manifestation of that which he refers to as the day of visitation will be Jesus Christ arising as the morning star in the hearts of his people. That is found in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, where he says that we do well to pay heed to the prophetic word, which has been made more sure. And he's referring to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transformed. And in that context, we see him coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom. It's like a prophecy. So he says, we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, all these terms that he uses, whether it's day of visitation or morning star, he knew exactly what they meant. His readers knew what they meant. As those who had a Jewish background, the morning star in Numbers 24:17 refers to a noble kingly figure that would arise to rule the world, referring to Jesus Christ. But the morning star also is a double reference to Jesus Christ as the root and offspring of David. And we see that combination of themes coming together in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So what Peter is saying here is that as we progressively become a partaker of the divine nature, and this is a result of God the Holy Spirit revealing Christ in our hearts, that is a growing progressive phenomenon. And then, of course, the final revelation of Jesus Christ that he refers to in 1 Peter 1:13 will be when he comes at the second advent. But leading up to that, there is the growing revelation that will produce the manifestation of Jesus Christ as a testimony. Obviously, there's no individual group or denomination or church that could ever bring this about. We are so weak and impotent when it comes to any kind of Christian testimony that even comes close to what we see in the book of Acts. It's going to require an intervention of God, a final visitation in the midst of this age's worst darkness. And when I say darkness, I'm not talking about the tribulation period, but I'm talking about the darkness that is at the end of the church age that will finally culminate in the appearance of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. So what is God going to do to offset this darkness? He's going to have to intervene in history. And the first intervention is with the church. And the church, of course, is his primary object of focus. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, in the midst of suffering that was occurring to believers during the time of Peter's writing, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised or shocked at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange or foreign thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that not at," again, the original is, "in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." Many will say, well, that's going to be the rapture. But leading up to that, there is the revelation of his glory in our hearts. We see that in Revelation chapter 1, actually the first three chapters, the book begins with the title, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." So that revelation first must have a full completion in the church. And then through the church as God's vessel, that revelation of Christ will be revealed to Israel and the nations. So there's going to be a revelation of his glory in time. This will be the result of God's visitation. This is probably somewhat foreign to many hearers, but if we get back into Peter, we remember that he is writing to people in his generation that were expecting this to happen. And here it has been, what, 60 generations since then, and it hasn't happened. So the day of visitation, now we understand, this is the final eschatological or end time move of God in the church to bring about that testimony in a remnant that will consummate the age. But if you read in the same context of 1 Peter 4:12, notice verse 17, "For it is time." Remember, this is in the context of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, what time is that? 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. So it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God or the family of God, the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the day of visitation. The day of visitation is a time of judgment, but to those that have been prepared by God, it will be a time of vindication and blessing. I just mentioned this brief review. Hopefully that this is not going to be too much in depth for those that don't have a frame of reference, but it's something that I have lived for all my life as a Christian when I first discovered this, that God has a plan at the end of this age for the church called the Day of Visitation. It has never happened in history, and that day of visitation coincides with the final phase of the church age when it's very dark, because the morning star, using that imagery that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1:19, that is in the physical realm that refers to Venus. Venus does not appear on the horizon until the very end of the night. And when it appears, the coming day, the sun, which would be analogous to the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth, the morning star appears on the horizon, and all other stars are eclipsed. And so it comes right at the very end of a long night, which means that the church is going to pass through its greatest suffering, its greatest tribulation, prior to the great tribulation, which is going to come upon Israel and the nations. It says that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It doesn't begin with Israel and the nations. The day of visitation upon the nations and Israel is the time of the tribulation period. So the church must pass through a time of darkness, leading up to and preparing a way for the man of sin to be revealed. Once a person sees this eschatological framework, you have a solid grounding in where you are in history. You have a clear understanding of God's purpose and end time plan for Israel and the nations, which comes after this. But God's whole focus is on bringing the church to completion, bringing the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Of Christ being fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19. This is the key, because Christ in his people is the revelation of his glory. The church is the chosen instrument to reveal the glory of Messiah. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Colossians 3:4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. When he comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints. And this is so tremendous. With all the confusion that is out there and fear of believers going through the time of Antichrist, I do not see that at all in the Scripture. But that does not mean that the church is not going to pass through a time of great suffering that is a part of the Day of Visitation. Throughout history, where there have been great revivals, these have been in a representative way a visitation of God. When we seek revival, it is a time when God intervenes, he breaks in, and our lives are changed forever. It's a day of visitation. When Peter talks about the day of visitation, this is an eschatological event that is global. It involves the entire church. There have been representations of this. In fact, what's going on in China now is a visitation of God. There are 800,000 to a million people a month coming to Christ. This visitation is unprecedented. This is a visitation for the church that will be equated to a visitation when God comes to visit this world in judgments during the Great Tribulation. That's also called a visitation, as I cited those passages in Isaiah 24. It's translated punishment. It's the final move of God to move history forward to the manifestation of his kingdom. And so if you look at Revelation, the whole book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation of Jesus Christ is first to the church. And what is the revelation of Christ in chapter 1? There are over 30 references in Revelation chapter 1 to the Old Testament there. It's like a picture that unfolds from the Old Testament. We see Christ there in that high priestly garment that represents who he is as a king and a priest and a judge. In fact, the very garment, the language that describes his priestly garment that he is wearing, is actually used in the Greek translation in Ezekiel 9. It's a passage of judgment. But the point is, when we see the features of Christ there in Revelation 1, we see him in the fullness of who he is as Son of Man coming in power and great glory. That's who he is as the morning star. And here he is measuring the churches according to himself. Revelation 2 and 3, we see a piece of that Revelation 1 being projected into the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where the churches are being measured and judged according to that revelation. And so the day of visitation will be the final consummation of this process. God is going to have, in the end, a church that will be representative of this Christ. In the fullness of that glory, there is going to be a testimony. There are going to be people who embody this in terms of the testimony, the remnant. And there will be churches that are going to represent this Christ in his moral and spiritual glory. And this will be God's answer to the Black Awakening, the great judgment that is coming upon the world. And it begins with the church first, Peter says. Well, then God's answer will be to bring forth the revelation of this Christ in Revelation 1 in his people at the end. That's what we should be living for. Living daily in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus as man says that I can do nothing apart from the Father. John 5:19 and 30. I can do nothing. So in his humanity, which was sinless, he could do nothing. He lived in perfect submission and dependence upon the Father. So when we think about Christ and his humanity living in this relationship with the Father, this is how God wants to see his church recover, living in this kind of relationship corporately together as assemblies of God's people in submission and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result will be the revelation of that Christ that we see in Revelation 1. I believe that we are on the very precipice of this day of visitation. It will be his work. If you look at that passage in 1 Peter, again, the day of visitation can be defined in this way. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will eventually culminate in heaven, it says, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. Be alert and sober, you see, in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, not at, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the day of visitation will be this final revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 1:1. That will bring the church to the completion. That will culminate in the fullness of that revelation when we're at the right hand of God the Father and at the judgment seat of Christ and in eternity, you see. But notice, it's the grace that to be brought. The day of visitation is going to be a special bringing in of grace so that the age can be consummated. What took place in the book of Acts will be surpassed by the day of visitation at the very end and the close of the church age. And we're so close now because think about this. Israel is back in the land. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation that sees all these signs that he mentions in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away. He didn't say how long a generation is. He says the generation will not pass away. We go back to 1948. It will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So we are living in the generation of the return of the Son of Man. We don't know when that will be, but we live in the generation. So that means for the church, the day of visitation is right upon us. I'm not setting any kind of a date, but with the things that are coming upon us and with the inevitable financial collapse that is just being postponed by these bailouts, when it finally does come, you take people like Schiff and Gerald Celente, these economic forecasters, when it does occur, this economic collapse, it'll far exceed anything that happened in the Great Depression. Celente says that there'll be massive riots, there'll be race wars, there's going to be chaos and probably ultimate martial law. Well, in that kind of environment, God's answer is the morning star. God's answer is the day of visitation. In fact, that is a part of visitation. Perilous times will set in. That same word is used in Matthew 8, extremely violent. The word perilous times in 2 Timothy 3:1 is the same word that is used for the demoniac in Matthew 8, where it's translated to the New American Standard Bible, extremely violent. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the return of the Son of Man, referring to the second advent. Just as it was, so it shall be. And what does Genesis 6 say about the days of Noah? And there was great violence in the earth, and it grieved God that he'd even created man. And he determined to blot man out. And so he determined 120 days. The word violence in the Hebrew is Hamas. And it means a kind of violence that represents human bloodshed. These are part of the days of Noah. Plus, in that context, you have the reemergence of the phenomenon that produced the Nephilim on earth in those days. The union of fallen angels with women producing this hybrid offspring called Nephilim. We're living in that time. This is what Tom Horn has written about in Nephilim Stargates. Now, going back to the day of visitation, these are just some notes that I have taken from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And these are for people that really want to study the Word. And this is not really designed to be just a little sermon or anything, but it gives you a background so we can see what Peter meant when he talked about the coming day of visitation. And so this verb that is used for visitation, to visit, pakad, seems to be a word with a double meaning in the Hebrew. One must assume the presence of a basic meaning that is then construed differently in different contexts. One such basic meaning might well be to examine closely, whereby the judgment or decision issuing from such an examination is included. I just read from Genesis 21:1 where the Lord visited Sarah, and here's a footnote. That particular term often describes divine intervention for blessing or cursing or judgment. It indicates God's special attention to an individual or a matter, always with respect to his people's destiny. He may visit, that is, destroy the Amalekites. He may visit, that is, to deliver his people in Egypt. Here, in Genesis 21:1, he visits Sarah to allow her to have the promised child. One's destiny is changed when the Lord visits. That's a quotation from the NET Bible. For example, in Job 31:13, Job says, "If I have disregarded the right of my male servants or my female servants when they disputed with me, then what will I do when God confronts me in judgment? When he intervenes, how will I respond to him?" And so there again is visit. With God as the subject, it means any divine intervention for blessing or cursing, that is judgment, anything God does that changes a person's life. Here it is, Job refers to visit to judge. And so we see throughout the Old Testament so many passages that use this term, and when it's a judgment passage, it's usually translated in most of our translations as punish. God punished the nation of the Assyrians. You see it used in Isaiah 10:3 when he judges or he punishes. When he comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will visit and punish them. That is to their visitation. Here's the important thing to me when I begin to study this. For Peter, when he uses that term, to live uprightly, to live in reverential fear of the Lord, as he says in 1 Peter 1, so that in the day of visitation, the pagans, the unbelievers who are scrutinizing your behavior, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Something's going to happen on the day of visitation that will so strengthen God's remnant that the testimony of Jesus will go forth and it will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. Those that are now unbelievers will become believers and the church will be completed. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in because the church will have attained the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13 compared with Romans 11:25. So the day of visitation is the divine initiative. It is the catalyst to bring forth the completion of the testimony of Jesus. Going back to the historical background of this particular term, when the children of Israel were still in Egypt and when Joseph was dying, and they're blessed because Joseph has come to power, and Joseph is now giving his last words to his family. And he says, this is what it says in Genesis 50, verse 24, "Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and lead you up from this land to the land he swore an oath to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then in Genesis 50:25, Joseph made his sons swear an oath. He said, "God will surely come to you. Then you must carry my bones up from this place." Well, "he shall come to you" is the verb paked. He will visit you. Visiting, he will visit you. That means to intervene for blessing or cursing. And so here Joseph announces that God will come to fulfill the promises by delivering them from Egypt. The statement is emphasized by the use of both the infinitive absolute and the verb, "God will surely visit you." So what happened? 400 years later, how do we see the children of Israel? The Pharaoh that they once knew that was friendly has died, and we see in the beginning of the book of Exodus the conditions that are oppressing God's people, and they're suffering greatly. And so we see in Exodus 1 that they're under great distress. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and following, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in an event of war, they also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And so they appointed taskmasters over them, the children of Israel, to afflict them with hard labor. And they become slaves. They built Pharaoh's storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. And all their labors, which they rigorously imposed upon them. And so their situation is very, very severe. And when we come to the end of Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out Notice, it's a corporate cry. Their cry for help because their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and he knew, he had intimate knowledge of them. Then what's next? Along comes Moses, and he just happens to see this thorn bush. It's a flame, and it doesn't go out, and we know God is revealing himself in this thorn bush. And who's the thorn bush? That's you, Moses. I mean, you're a curse without me. You've already proved that. Without my presence, you're just a thorn bush. But with my presence, I am here. And he tells Moses, he says, I have come down, I've heard the cry of my people, I have come down to deliver them. And then he says to Moses, you go. I have come down, now he commissions Moses. Well, Moses is pretty shocked by all this and basically says later on that he's not the man, that God needs to find somebody else. He says he's come down. He's come down to deliver his people. He says in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father. After appearing to Moses in the bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. He called to him from the bush. And what does he go on to say? He says, verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now, when Jesus comes to rescue his church at the end of this age, it'll be no different than the children of Israel that were in captivity. It will be a deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he will rescue his church, his people, from the coming wrath. It is a deliverance. He says, I've seen their affliction. I've come down to deliver them from the power, the authority of Egyptians. It's not Egyptians for us. It'll be the God of this world, the system of Antichrist that is emerging, that is going to become more and more hostile towards any Christian, any believers. This is coming on the horizon. And Moses said to God, well, who shall I say send me? And God says, I am who I am. I am the eternal, the everlasting God. I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have come down. I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come in response to their cry and my faithfulness to the promise I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now notice verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you, what has been done to you in Egypt. The word concerned is visiting, I have visited you. Now, what does that mean? The nation is being formed. Their destiny will be changed forever. It will result in a mighty deliverance. It means God is breaking into history. He is overseeing his affairs, and he brings judgment upon the Egyptians on one side. He visits the Egyptians with judgment and death, and in the same process, he visits his people, and he delivers them. It's a two-edged sword. It says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, that he judged the gods of Egypt. He judged them. This particular term is used two other times in Exodus. I'll just read the notes here that I have before me from this passage. They're footnotes in the NET Bible. Exodus 3:16, which I just read, go and bring together the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have attended carefully to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I just want to stop right here and say, two-thirds of the church in the world is suffering for their faith. Nothing is going to change. There have been more martyrs in the last century than all combined centuries put together. And so ultimately, when we talk about the rapture or the Lord coming for his people, it is a deliverance. Because more and more the hostility of this world and the hostility of Satan, why did Pharaoh refuse so vigorously to let God's people go? Because he would lose face. Because the whole economy depended upon their slave labor. If you remove all these Israelites, the whole nation is going to collapse. But more important than that is that you remove the nation of Israel, history moves forward towards Satan's ultimate demise. Because the seed of the woman is in that nation, and the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, is captured. And so God said to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my son go, my firstborn. That is Exodus 4:22. Let my son go. In other words, all of Israel is referred to as my son, my firstborn. And so that seed is there in the firstborn. So he wants to keep that captive so that that which will be the ultimate destruction of him and his kingdom will be contained in captivity. And so God intervenes and he moves forward. The same way when the church is caught up to the throne into heaven. Once the church is in heaven, that church will displace principalities and powers. It is the destiny of the church and no other people to displace principalities and powers. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul says to the Corinthians who were taking other believers to law court and trying to settle civil cases, what are you doing? Do you not know that you, the saints, will judge the world? Do you not know that you, saints, will judge angels? How much more just the matters of everyday life? You wouldn't be doing what you're doing if you knew the high calling to which you've been called. So since Satan knows this, the last generation of the church, he will seek to hold them down in captivity and not let them go. And it will require a visitation of God to force the adversary to release that last generation to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Satan is not going to let go of the church without a fight. Why? Because the church is God's chosen instrument for the complete destruction and the removal of him from heaven. The church is the criterion, we know from 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, compared with Daniel 7. It's hard for us to understand this. Once we get a revelation of the body of Christ and knowing that the head, Christ, and his many-membered body make up one Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12, then we see that the return of Christ to this earth will be the result of Satan already cast out of heaven. Where is Satan when Jesus returns to this earth? He's already on earth. Why? He's been cast out of heaven in the middle of tribulation. How did he get cast out? He can't be cast out until the church is in heaven with Jesus Christ. The church is the instrument through which God will displace him. So it's the same principle. The same antagonism to keep a grip and a hold on the seed of the woman in Egypt will be the same at the end. But we are Christ's seed. We are the seed of the Messiah. We know from Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3, the last verse. So here's what this passage says. Exodus 3:16. This verb, pakad, which means to visit, has traditionally been rendered to visit. This only partially communicates the point of the word. When God visited someone, it meant that he intervened in their lives to change their circumstances or their destiny. When he visited the Amalekites, as I noted earlier in 1 Samuel 15:2, he destroyed them. As we noted, when he visited Sarah, he provided the long-awaited child in Genesis 21:1. It refers to God's active involvement in human affairs for blessing or for cursing, judgment. Here it would mean that God had begun to act to deliver the Israelites from bondage and give them the blessings of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This term to visit is joined here. It gives a grammatical term, which I won't go into. It says the infinitive absolute to underscore the certainty of God's purpose of the intervening. I have indeed visited you. And so God has intervened, and in this particular grammatical form makes his statement very emphatic with great force, showing that the Lord is determined to carry out his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same word is used in Genesis 50:24 that we notice. Peter talks about the day of visitation. He's talking about a time of deliverance that the church is going to need prior to that. It's like the church is going to have to go through her own tribulation in advance of the tribulation that Israel and the nations will go through in Daniel's 70th week, known as the Great Tribulation. Judgment begins first with the household of God. And so all Satan's attention is going to be focused on the church leading up to the rapture. Then there will be a pseudo-peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, when they're saying peace and safety. The enemy can't say peace and safety while the church is here. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1-3, the church is a restrainer to evil. It's like salt and light. You remove salt and light, then they can say peace and safety. It's when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman and child. Who are them? Those are those that are here on earth that are worshiping Antichrist. It's really important that we understand the eschatology. I'm not trying to get too much into that right now, but this whole matter of visitation, it's also used in Exodus 4:31. It's also used again in Exodus 20, verse 5. In the judgment passage in Isaiah 9, there are four woes, and the fourth woe is in Isaiah 10. It's what will you do in the judgment day when destruction arrives from a distant place? So there, in Isaiah 10:3, the word visitation is used for punish. In fact, in the Qumran, that is the Jewish community that was part of the Jewish remnant during the time of our Lord, the Essenes, the Qumran. In the Qumran, this is how they understood this term, that this term to visit and visitation refer to the final decision at the end of days. The community, that is the remnant of Jews, the community rule teaches that the course of this age stands under the sway of two spirits until the time of his visitation. This decision will be to the advantage of the righteous. that would be like the overcoming remnant, bringing them peace, and to the disadvantage of the wicked, bringing them plagues and eternal shame and destruction. That's a quote from the Qumran. Revelation 1 through 3 represents both the historical and the final day of visitation upon the churches in preparation for the Lord's return for his church. The churches are judged by Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 before he judges the nations, Revelation 6 through 19. In Jesus Christ is the standard of judgment, Revelation 1. This is a lot to follow, but I'm going to take this term over into the New Testament now. So we can see that when Jesus came to this earth as Savior, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 10, Matthew 15. So when he came to Israel, what was the response? Those who were awake to him, those who were watching, they understood what this meant. You take Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. Notice what he said in Luke 1, verse 67. Here's how he understood the birth of Jesus Christ to that generation of the Jews who were in captivity. They were under the heel of Rome, and they were looking for a deliverer. At least some of them were. And here's what he says, Luke 1, 67. And his, John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He has visited us. It's the same verb as pakad, only it's episkeptomai, it's the Greek term. And it's the verbal form of what we have in 1 Peter 2:12, when Peter talks about the day of visitation. That's the noun. So here he says, he has visited us and accomplished redemption. So you see, visit and redemption, deliverance, is associated as a consequence of visitation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So he's speaking like an Orthodox Jew. And you go on and you read down, it's a wonderful praise he gives. He says that John the Baptist will be a prophet of the Most High, verse 76, and he will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God with which sunrise from on high he shall visit us, or has visited us, notice, visited us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet in the way of peace. In the coming day of visitation, this is so strategic. People want to understand. Ask the Lord, show me what this day of visitation is going to mean. If you're in a place of hopelessness, you're in a place of despair, if you're in a prison camp in North Korea, if you're locked up in a prison in Etruria where you're being starved to death, if you're locked up in a prison in China, the day of visitation will be the day of your vindication. It'll be the day that God will vindicate you instead of being in darkness. That day of visitation will result in God actually shining upon you. And shining through you is the morning star, 2 Peter 1:19. That is the visitation. Jesus visited that first generation. Now notice, at the end of his earthly ministry to the Jews, notice what is stated about his visitation. And this is in Luke 19:41. It's very, very important. This is just before he goes to the cross, and here is the text. And when he, Jesus, approached, that is Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He spent almost 3.5 years, and on the whole, the nation did not repent. Some came to him, but the majority did not. He wept, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." And the day that he entered was at the end of the 483 years prophesied by Daniel, Daniel 9. After that day, the prophetic clock stopped. It's been on hold ever since. And then he says, "But it has been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies," that is the Romans in 70 AD, "they will throw up a siege mound before you, Jerusalem. They will surround you and hem you in on every side." This took place under Titus and his legion in 70 AD. "They shall hem you in on every side, and these Roman legions," Jesus prophesying, verse 44, "will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The visitation was meant to bless and bring deliverance and redemption and light, as we saw in Luke 1. So that visitation becomes judgment. The same thing, when Peter talks about the day of visitation, he's expecting that the Lord will return for his church sometime soon, and in relationship and in connection with the Lord's coming for his church, and as a final preparatory event, he talks about the day of visitation. They all knew what it meant. We are 60 generations removed from this. When he says that, we don't even know what he meant. Hopefully this brief discussion will help us better understand that this is a loaded term, and that that day of visitation has never happened on a corporate global level in all of history. There has been a measure of visitation of God in China producing miraculous results, but it's never been a corporate event. And when it's corporate, it's God's final move where he breaks into history and he moves everything forward to consummation. This is the end of Jude. Now to him who is able, who has omnipotent power to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now, that's for us today and forever. Amen.